that would not dare correct the loved one. Indeed, as you look at 6, you see that the only friendships which last are those which in the process of their development periodically have a tiff or a misunderstanding, because the plain truth is spoken, which at first seems to threaten the friendship. But it doesn't really, if it is a friendship based on reality and which can stand the truth spoken, of course, in love, but faithfully spoken. I'm sure we would all like to be delivered from the candid friend who delights to hurt. But the friendship of one who is determined to speak the truth because he or she cares is exceedingly precious, valuable. Don't let us ever spurn it, for maybe we may well be spurning by our own hurt pride when we are corrected. We may very well be spurning the very word of God to us, spoken by a faithful friend. The meaning of 7, physically speaking, is quite clear. Ask someone when they are replete with a sumptuous meal what they would like for their next meal, and they may pull a face, for the thought of more food when one is full is almost painful. On the other hand, a really hungry person is not nearly so fastidious with their food as some pampered soul who is never allowed to feel the pangs of real hunger. Here is one reason for not aching to acquire all you ever wanted of this world's goods, like the coveting of the 10th commandment, because a surfeit can be painful. And instead of enhancing our appreciation of good things, it may lead us to despise things of moderate quality and value. Let me explain what I mean. I spent a day at the Bose Museum, B-O-W-E-S, the Bose Museum at Barnard Castle some years ago. Now, Bose, B-O-W-E-S, is the Queen Mother's family name. It goes back at least to John Knox's wife, who was a Bose. And the Queen Mother's full name is Bose Lyon of Strathmore. In this magnificent palace at Barnard Castle, built by her family for the display of treasures, not as a dwelling house, there is such a wealth of luxurious antiques, rarities, and treasures of gold, silver, fine china, furniture, and objets d'art, that by the end of the tour, one tends to despise everything except the absolutely fabulous and fantastic. You see the point? Maybe we need to be in touch occasionally with those who possess next to nothing, just to see how grateful they can be for just a fraction of what we have, or what better off people have. Kidner speaks of those who are in danger of acquiring a disposition which is cushioned by the level of comfort they enjoy, and who become supremely complacent and even contemptuous of anything below their own level. And this can apply not only to the furnishings of our houses, but to the furnishings of our minds also. And there are few things so obnoxious as intellectual snobbery. From the earliest years here, when we have had painful disjunctions, I have been determined at all costs to abjure and renounce all class distinctions. Perish the class war. It is one of the most soul-destroying spirits imaginable. I wonder how far that spirit is responsible and has been through the centuries for the awful strife in the Balkans today. Verse 8 is about the rolling stone who gathers no moss. Not those lunatics who make millions off our gullible youth who live by their wild effusions. These millionaire madmen, not that kind of rolling stone. But this rolling stone gathers no moss. This has so many applications. How honestly sorry we must feel for people whose minds are really so superficial that they cannot settle down and get on with any life of stable and solid commitment. They are butterflies who flit about at will, and it almost seems a shame to try to catch them. They don't have even the industry or the purpose of a busy bee. Butterflies don't produce honey, or anything that I know of except more butterflies, which may suggest a parable. The interesting thing about the bird which strays from her nest is that she is a mother bird. It is feminine. That is the worst of all. If one has a home and a firm commitment, not to be able to stay at home and get on with the appointed task. We ought all to ask God to give us application and concentration, with, of course, respite for relief, for time off, as they used to say, to sharpen the scythe. 9 is a good one, don't you think? Although the second half is difficult to translate. I gather that it is something to do with the sweetness or fragrance of a caring friendship, and we've been touching on that in the hymns, haven't we, tonight? Is there anything more pleasant than to feel that someone really cares for you, not in an ostentatious way which draws attention to them, when their kindness can sometimes be killing and often highly inconvenient and untimely? The person who is always fussing over you at the wrong time and who needs to patronize you to give themselves a nice feeling. Not that, but the kind of friendship which comes over as genuine, respectful, warm, unostentatiously caring, and which prefers deeds rather than many words, and yet by few words can convey so much. The kind of friend it is fragrant to be with, to share the often inexpressible communion of spirits which we may have with a kindred spirit. Sometimes the grip of a hand, or a touch of the arm, a fleeting look of the eye, or even a nod of the head, a gesture of the hand or finger, or even a flick of the wrist, can in passing convey a whole world of affection and regard, and of sincere caring. The kind of encounter, however brief, which leaves you with a whiff of the most exquisite perfume, full of the aroma of love. That, of course, at its best, comes from something we were talking about this morning. A death-resurrection-saturated life. a death resurrection, a life that has gone down into death with Christ and has arisen with him to new life, a life saturated with that, you see. Verse 10 calls for delicate handling. The first thing to say is that there is no disparagement of proper flesh and blood brotherly relationships. I think perhaps it is really saying that since many different sorts of human birds may fly out of the same nest, the same family, with widely different temperaments and outlooks, as well as very various propensities and gifts, so there are friends who, either in a complementary sense, as opposites, or with remarkable affinities, become bosom pals and fit together like the hand in the glove. And take this idea a little farther to marriage. For this reason, says Genesis 2:24, a man will leave his father and mother. And mothers sometimes don't like it because they can be jealous in the wrong sort of way. But a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and they will become one flesh. And you see, also there are friendships with those, it may be of the same sex or even the other sex, true platonic friendships which transcend the affinity or fellowship with one's own flesh and blood. There is something rather intriguing about verse 11. Sometimes on reading a proverb, you gain an impression or an experience of a human situation which is just like a vivid picture, or like a set of emotions stirred by a few bars of a nostalgic tune. When you began to play "If With All Your Hearts Tonight," I remember practicing it here with my brother-in-law, Norman Heath, many years ago. He wouldn't be able to sing it now, but sing it beautifully he did. Just this wisp of the tune, and I was away there. Beautiful. Thank you, Drew. It was beautifully done. Well, a nostalgic tune. You know how tunes and feelings and pictures can haunt us. And you say, oh yes, that's just it. How true to life, my life, that is. I got the feeling when I first read this one of a mother, perhaps a widow in poor circumstances, bringing up her boy with a struggle. She was a very ordinary wifey, probably not thought much of, but her boy did well, and she began to see how people changed toward her. She was now somebody, because the lad, being a wise son, made the best of his life to the honor of his mother. And both her heart was inwardly glad that she could be so proud of her son, but also she was secretly gratified that people no longer set her at naught. She was a somebody with a son like that. No one would ever know what that meant to her, that she could hold her head high and face the world. She's his mother, and he's her son, and he's proud of her. Great. Verse 12 deals with another kind of wisdom, yet maybe not so different. What enables some people to make at least a comparative success of their lives may be that they have what we call judgment, prudence, a sense of the fitness of things, and a sound estimate of true values. And that is exceedingly important in a world as full of pitfalls as ours is. That is why the book of Proverbs has so much to say about the simple. The first chapter, verses 22 and 32, you see, about the simpleton. You see, there can be an element in simplicity which is not only naive, but gullible, silly, but willful with it too, lazy, thoughtless, and even contemptuous of good things and people. But the classic passage for simplicity, of course, is Proverbs chapter 7, where it is applied to the gullible young man, you remember, who walks down the street innocently and is beguiled by the adulteress. Against this, you have the cry of chapter 8, verse 5. You who are simple, gain prudence. And you have the advice of wisdom in chapter 9, verse 4, to come to wisdom, those who lack judgment. And of course, chapter 14, verse 15, then leads us back to chapter 27, our chapter, verse 12 again. A simple man, says 14:15, believes anything. And there's a nonchalance about him, as if there were no danger in the path. But the prudent gives thought to his steps. 7:12 says, danger, and takes refuge. But the simple keep going, and suffer for it. This is the cavalier attitude which many adopt to life and which makes them utterly despise the warning elements in the gospel, not only in respect of their eternal safety, but in respect of their earthly welfare and security as well. You may know, some of you, that it is a great burden on my heart that in an undistracting yet consistently realistic way, we should take evil seriously. To put it bluntly, the only way to have, the only way to have a deep, lasting peace in this world is to get the better of the powers of evil. Not ignore them. Say that again. The only way to have a deep, lasting peace in this world is to get the better of the powers of evil. Not ignore them. The devil loves to be left alone, for then he does his best. That is to say, his worst work in the dark. You know, never, never be unaware of the threat of evil. That is the only way. Oh, I plead with you here. I'm speaking from my heart. That is the only way to enter into the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. And paradoxical as it may seem, that is the only way to be able to enjoy Jesus Christ undistractedly, because, as I say, we are watching the other fellow, Satan, out of the tail of our eye all the time. We never lose sight of him and his machinations. For those who are coughing in here, I'm doing it myself. Where am I? Yes. Yes, that is one way of understanding one of my favorite texts. Strive to enter into rest. And the importance of that text, or a great deal of it, rests with the first word, strive. To enter into rest. Not easy to rest. Because it is by that striving against the enemy that we are able to enjoy true rest. This is nothing less than a way of life, which gets better and better as it goes on and develops as that beautiful word says, the path of the just is as a shining light which shines brighter and brighter towards eternal day. But many find what they would call the preoccupation with evil rather puzzling, if not incomprehensible, or exasperating. Now I can understand that, although I cannot share it. Their cherished view of the world is that things are going not too badly, and they're doing not too badly. I had a keen Christian worker wringing his hands because his minister keeps up the pretense that everything in the fellowship is going well, when all that is happening is that a tiny group are being kept as sweet as possible on the minimum of biblical fare. That man, that minister, thinks he is teaching the word when he isn't really. He's skimming over the surface of it. So it is said, all this talk about the devil, it can be overdone. Yes, but who overdoes it? It is far more generally underdone. Isn't it? As surely in the case of this poor man. And that is generally what takes place. It takes courage to face reality. Some pastors are afraid to warn their people about the dangers of evil. They think they can keep the enemy at bay by ignoring him or hiding from him. But that's disastrous. It's not a matter of our hiding from him, but of his hiding from us in order to do his worst work in the dark. He lurks in the shadows all the time, and from time to time, as he sees opportunity, he darts out and does his deadly work, often at speed, and darts back again into the shadows, so that the reaction to the evil is sheer bewilderment. Who could have done this? Who has done this? Blame someone around, but not him, because he is already hiding. You see the point? That is how he can mess up a whole Christian fellowship and congregation until everyone is at loggerheads and no one understands how it happened. Indeed, there may be those still around here who think there is too much emphasis on watching Satan. Oh, yes. But if there is any peace and love and joy amongst us here, it is only because the devil has been harassed and hounded out of this place for coming on for half a century now. By ransacking the word, we have sought to expose the enemy at every turn, and have sought to bruise and batter and beat him in every conceivable way, so that wherever there is the faintest ripple, even on the surface of our fellowship of trouble, we instantly say, whoever may be superficially at fault, here's the enemy again. And instead of pouncing on some poor soul misled or beguiled and humbling them, we say, that's the enemy trying to get in through a poor soul or through some new idea or by the beginnings of what would be a new faction within the congregation. So we go right to the root of the trouble and we seek to deal with him. And the effect of this, even on the poor sinner, if we even call him that, or her that, the effect is that we fight the devil and love the sinner, who is probably an unconscious agent. And so, you see, we seek humbly to lead him or her into the way we think the Lord is leading. And the result is a deepening peace and more love, and often waves of joy that can take us all our time to enjoy them. You see, I hope you see. But now look at verse 13, which can give us an uneasy feeling and a warning not to commit ourselves by pledge to those who are unreliable without adequate guarantee. To take the garment means don't lend without security. Now, Kidner has some excellent words on this at chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. The whole idea, he says, is to establish prudence as one of the virtues of godliness. It does not banish generosity, but is nearer to banishing gambling. That is, a man's giving should be fully voluntary, its amount determined by him and not wrung from him by events beyond his control. Then here's another man, Crawford Toy of the International Critical Commentary, says, in semi-humorous fashion, men are cautioned here against pledging themselves financially for others, because this is a thrifty and self-regarding and prudent injunction, sound from the point of view of social economic justice and kindness, though the author would probably not deny that there are times when such prudential maxims must be thrown to the winds. And he goes on, commercial lending is to be distinguished from lending to the poor and unfortunate, though borrowing is regarded, he says, as a misfortune, as chapter 22, verse 7 says. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. The opposite of prudent is seen in verse 14, where the loud-mouthed, over-hearty, overbearing character tries to curry favor, and always at the wrong time. He has a propensity for appearing inconveniently and is utterly insensitive to the fact. He completely lacks judgment and prudence. He may not have a very great thinking box, but he certainly doesn't use even what he has. There are certainly inconvenient friends who can be depended upon to turn up or ring at the wrong time, and even the mildest attempt to correct or rebuke or brush aside or meet are met with a casual sorry, which is often hardly true. They're not sorry. Then you'll get the perpetrator of such infelicities moaning that people are not nice to them and haven't time for them. What do they want? To eat us up? No. No. No one's going to eat us up. We are intent on character building, in an ongoing and perpetual nursery of pygmy souls. No. It is very hard to have time for souls who forever transgress good manners and show no thought for other people's times and convenience. Don't you think? Verses 15 and 16 taken together are amusing to read, but not to live with. Did you ever come across more apt metaphors than restraining the wind and grasping oil with the hand? There are characters who seem out of joint with the whole world, with no inner peace and no inner confidence, but who scrape and claw at relationships, even the most intimate, even in the domestic life, in the most futile manner and never seem to achieve anything because their efforts are not directed properly. And sweet reason is seldom of ever in control. Always passion and emotion and greed and thoughtlessness of others. Now that's the very opposite of verse 17. For whether it is husband and wife, brothers and sisters in the home, friends and fellowship, workfellows or business partners in cooperation, or Christians graciously challenging each other, keen minds do act as a stimulus to each other. A sharp mind is an asset if it is not cold and contemptuous of others. Do you remember what the Lord says in one of the servant songs in Isaiah 49:2 of his chosen one? He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. Oh, what wisdom is there. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." Now, we cannot all have keen minds, but we can all make the best of what God has given us. And I believe that in a generation or two, by wise living, wonder what you think about this, the basic quality of the intellect can improve from generation to generation. Noticeably. Although maybe psychologists and anthropologists wouldn't agree, but that may not matter. One of the things which has always helped me in that connection is the fact that living one's life increasingly in company with the great minds of the Bible is bound to stretch the mind and sharpen the intellect. And you know, we need it because we cannot be too astute for the enemy. You see, verse 18 contains an elementary, but also an elemental truth. You've heard the saying that nothing succeeds like success, but it is perhaps nearer the mark to say that nothing succeeds like hard work and application, diligence, industry. You could read it like this. He who tends a fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who attends his master faithfully will be honored. Some people in these cynical modern days would disdain such conscientiousness and diligence, but it pays. Look at 2 Timothy 2:6. He says, the hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Or later on, 2 Timothy 2:15, as applied to the second line of our proverb, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. You see, there is such a word, isn't there, on the lips of our Lord as, well done, good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful in many things. Enter thou into the joy of your Lord. Matthew 25:21-23. Now at first, verse 19 seems clear, but speaking of water, water itself is not always clear, is it? But it is on the surface of gleaming, reflective water that the face is clearly mirrored. But what about the heart in this difficult parable? Is the man reading his own heart narcissistically? Or someone else's? I'm afraid you have to tie yourself in knots to get sense out of this, especially the second way. But most translators and interpreters take it that it is the heart of one man which answers the heart of another. But then the as of the first line suggests a correspondence with the second line, so that a man's heart reflects what he is. It is certainly true that there is such a thing as heart-to-heart correspondence between people, and that is wonderful. But maybe it's like looking into a mirror and seeing not the superficial, but reading your own heart. Do you ever do that? And say, Lord, let me look behind the surface and see what you see and read what you read. What about 20? There's no doubt about its message. Death and destruction, Sheol and Abaddon, that is the destroyer, are in their nature never satisfied. Oh, there's something terrible about hell, you know. It's the place, what have I called it? It's the place of unfulfillable craving. Because, you see, they're never satisfied because they take their character from their initiator, Satan, who has a gnawing at his sheerly evil heart, which even eternal hell cannot satisfy or assuage, because although hell is the place of torment, it is his own insatiable nature which renders him immune to peace and satisfaction. And does he not deserve it? We were saying that in prayer this morning, thinking of all that has happened, all the evil in the world since Adam fell. Or even take all the evil that's happened with any gear in the Balkans. Does the devil not deserve eternal hell and torment for all he has done to this beautiful world of God's? All the evil he has brought upon the world and upon its maker? Christ's suffering had an end because the Father was with him in his sufferings, whatever you make of the dereliction. But Satan's sufferings are endless. Now I see, and I speak with great care here, and regard, and respect, I see that dear John Stott is speaking out again in favor of the doctrine of the annihilation of the wicked, and saying that people are not reading him aright. But where does John Stott find that? In such words, and I would give him this word, that says, where the worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched. John Stott, answer that. Or what can eternal mean if it is forever for the blessed, but not forever for the unblessed, the damned? You see, this is very serious, that such a man of so many wonderful achievements as John Stott should seek to lead so many, I believe, astray. God save me from doing such a thing. Horror of hell is one thing. We should all be horrified by it. But departure from the truth of God's word, quite another. But now about 21. Here's an interesting thing. Praise and compliment are apparently seen as a testing fire. And I think in a way they are. Not only so, but it is perhaps a greater test to those who have endured the opposite of praise. And then things change, and they are commended after years of adverse criticism. I speak of that temptation in my own experience. The temptation is to lap up praise until it poisons the vitals. What a danger! Well, the remedy, of course, is face the facts. Where does all good come from anyway? Whoever the agent is, but from God alone. He by his Spirit is the only. I love to say this, God's Holy Spirit is the only worker. We are his servants. So that settles that. 22 is sore. But the fool here is the perverse person who will not learn. Perversity has entered into the very texture of his nature and his being. And we know where he got that from, of course. 23 makes it plain that even in the Garden of Eden there was work to do. It wasn't hard work, but it was work. Only the serpent didn't give Adam and Eve a chance to prove how beneficent that work would have been in the garden. That even in the ideal and perfect life of Eden, the paradisal life would have been a cooperation between God, the supplier and provider, and man, the gardener. Neither riches nor a crown is secure in and of itself. All things are under God and by his supply. It is to him we are responsible for our stewardship of everything, from farming God's land and his cattle to looking after his spiritual house and his sheep, his flock. The analogy of the natural and the spiritual is very close, as we know from our Lord's many words applying the world of nature to the world of the spirit. Why is it that so many who have made impact upon city life, you know, with its rush and greed, its fierce competition, and its concrete jungles and sophisticated office blocks. Why is it that so many who have made impact upon city life have come from the land and the rural life? Even from Scotland, Ramsay MacDonald, Harold Macmillan, W.S. Morrison, former Speaker of the House of Commons, who was Joy Phillips' uncle, and many others. It's nature, you see. It is nature clashing with the unnatural life of modern cities and showing the denizens of these alleys and towers how to live. You see, these simple, deeply thoughtful folk who come from rural areas. They show us how to live until, alas, their descendants themselves come croppers to sophistication and succumb to the city's life and its sordidness and sophisticated ways. So it has to be back to nature. And back to nature's God, even in farming. As even the Prince of Wales says and practices. Back to order and sequence. Even rotation. With honest work. And satisfaction derived from honest work. And delight in simple things. Even the things of the spirit, which so far from conflicting with nature, you know, are those which envisage nature. Are you following this? Which envisage nature in its renewal when Christ comes as clean and wholesome. and lovely. As I read in Isaiah 11, listen. Isaiah, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear, the reverential fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash round his waist. But now wait, this is what I'm coming to. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest without harm. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. But listen to this, chapter 35. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. Oh, what a garden, what a garden that strip of land between Tel Aviv and Haifa is. Sharon, Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind handle helps us here.